Everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you once again to this video. As in some recent videos, I am joined with by my friend and colleague, Nate Coigan. Nate, how are you doing this morning?
Oh, I'm doing all right, Brian. You?
Not too bad. So what we're going to do in this video is we're going to talk about we're going to make a seventh video, because you got to have seven videos in a series on numerology. Exactly. Where we're kind of talking through some questions that have been put to the comments, some proof texts throughout the past week as we premiered the series on King James, numerology and King James Bible defense, help or hindrance. Some different comments and questions have been posted, and so we're going to be seeking to address some of those in this particular video. So, Nate, without any further delay, you want to take us through some points here of introduction?
Sure. Yeah. So, like Brian said, we release those videos. We've been interacting a little bit with the comment section, listening to some criticisms, asking people for proof text, stuff like that. So we wanted to make a video just kind of dealing with some of that stuff that we'd found in the comment section. One of the problems, though, that I saw is that a lot of the comments, a lot of the proof text seem to miss the point of opposition here, the point of contention. And what I mean by that is we had this similar thing happen. This happens quite often in debates. An example of this, if you go watch the two debates between Dr. James White and Dr. Leighton Flowers about Calvinism versus non-Calvinism and how to interpret the passages that you find in John chapter 6, as well as Romans chapter 9, which are often used as proof texts for Calvinists. Dr. White several times assumed the truth of his position and then just looked at the text and said, well, clearly it supports my position, without properly exegeting it on its own. And that's what I'm seeing a lot of individuals do, in my understanding, Brian, is they're looking at these texts already assuming their position, and then saying, aha, see, can't you see it? It obviously supports my position. And they're missing the point of contention, which is, how should we properly interpret these passages of scripture without assuming I'm already right?
Right. So by what you're saying is these individuals, like what we're saying is, well, how do you even know that the way that you're seeing that verse or this topic is the correct way to see it?
Right.
And they're not responding to that sort of more basic ground level question of why should I accept this particular view of this verse or this concept or what have you as correct.
Right.
It's just assumed into fact before we even begin the conversation.
Right. Right. And so, yeah, you're missing the point of contention, because we're contending about how to interpret those passages. So you can't just claim the way I'm interpreting it's the right way. You have to actually demonstrate that. Else we're just going to talk past each other.
Right.
Well, while looking at these different proof texts, we want to make it clear that the point of contention is what the point of contention is, and assess each passage by proper hermeneutic principles. So you and I both ascribe to a dispensational approach to Bible study, which demands that we keep a literal, grammatical, historical approach and methodology, or the LGH method. We will consider the plain reading of the text and see what interpretation follows the LGH method, as well as fits the criteria for the best explanation, as stated in prior videos. So I think of Ezra and Nehemiah when they found the scrolls in the temple. The Bible says they walked out and they read it distinctly or plainly to the people. They just read what the Bible said. Then they gave the sense. And I want to notice that they didn't give the multiple senses. They didn't give hidden layers of senses. They gave the singular sense of the passage, and then they caused the people to understand the reading. For me, that's the LGH method right there. Read it plainly, give the singular sense of the passage or the singular meaning of the passage, and cause the people to understand. Not look for the sensus plenior. We're not Catholics. We're not looking for all those deeper layers of meaning that are hidden and embedded in there. We're just going to look for the singular sense.
Yeah. So, and that goes back to a point that I've been making throughout the series about how One brother in particular said that, well, there's these hidden meanings that are not obvious in the text. And so then we have to like use, we have to, you know, explain what they are. And that's a major point of contention, is that we don't think that's a legitimate thing to do.
No.
We believe that you should just understand what the text says and what it means in and of itself. And that is the main point of Bible study.
Correct.
And I do want to say, like, I'm not saying that some of these brothers don't try to do that. I'm just saying they're adding something in here that is, in my mind, superfluous and not necessary, and therefore could cause confusion.
Well, yeah, and I think it's distracting from the actual meaning of the text. The text has meaning, and you're distracting from that when you add all these other layers.
Yeah. So you have this cup illustration, Nate. Did you want to kind of explain how you view this as sort of relevant to this conversation?
Yeah. So like I mentioned, Dr. Flowers, and this is his illustration. He uses this because the same sort of issue happens when debating with Calvinists, where people, and it's not just Calvinists, we all do this. I've done this many times in my life. You read the text the way you already want it to say. So what he says is, you know, you got to step back from the text, read it, and then think of like Bozo the Clown and throwing, you know, the ball into the cups. What does the verse actually say? And in this one, you know, think of Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. A Calvinist will read that and say that supports total depravity, total inability, that man was born completely depraved and completely unable to accept the gospel, even if he were to hear it, unless God first regenerates him, saves him, gives him the Spirit, and causes him to believe the gospel. And does that verse say all that? No, that verse just says that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So with the cups and the buckets, you're placing the ball into the cup that actually says what the text says without going too far. So does it say all have sinned? Is there verses that say we all need help? Is there verses that say we've become hardened in our sin because of our rebellion? Yes, there are verses that say that. But when we get to that red cup, that's the presupposition of the Calvinist. Do we have a verse that says that? And that's what we're asking with this numerology stuff is, we're not saying, are there verses that have numbers? Do some numbers have significance in Scripture? Is there some math, basic math in Scripture? We're not asking for that. We're asking for that red cup of, is there any passage of Scripture that says do numerology on the text of Scripture?
Right. Yep. That's good. Yeah, that's good. That's exactly what we're looking for. We're not saying that there aren't numbers of some significance, you know, 7, 12, 40, for example. We're not saying that you don't have to. It's in the notes here, Daniel 9, in the 70 weeks. You obviously have to engage in a little bit of math to figure that out. We're not saying that these issues aren't required in Bible study. We're saying, where is the verse that authenticates or allows for this type of numerology that's being done to be biblically sanctioned, I guess. Would you say it that way or not?
Yeah. I mean, where's the biblical precedence? Where's the text that we can read plainly, give the singular sense, and that singular sense is do numerology on the text of Scripture?
Right. So, Nate, why don't we hang on. I got to share screen here. Why don't we get into some of the examples then? Okay. And I've got the first one called up here on the screen, Genesis 4, verse 24. I will read it.
Yeah, go ahead.
If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold is what the verse states.
Mm-hmm. So the claim, they didn't give much of a claim here, but when we asked for proof text to prove the red cup of numerology, this was one given. And so somehow this is significant because it has a math in there. It says 70 times or seven, and therefore that's somehow significant. But first of all, I mean, my question is, who's speaking in this passage? You know, just LGH method. Who is the person talking? Is this God talking? No, it's Lamech. So Lamech makes a brag about how he's going to be avenged 490 times versus the 7 times that God said he would avenge for Cain. Okay.
Yeah. And
what, like, what cup would the ball go in there?
Yeah. It's, I mean, and again, it's explicit in the verse, right?
Right.
And your point, like, God's not talking here. Somebody, a human is, and right. He's using this as a rhetorical device, right. It seems to me, in the right. passage.
You know, and so you would have to argue, anybody who wants to use this as a proof text has to argue that this is prescriptive of numerology. It goes in the red bucket rather than just describing a historical fact that Lamech said this, and he may be right or may be wrong. The Bible just records a historical fact. The Bible records people's lies and people's things, even, you know, because they happened in history. They're true events. The Bible records them. Even if somebody said something that's not true, the Bible records that because it actually happened in history. It's a true historical event. So you have to argue that that is prescriptive rather than descriptive of what actually happened.
Right. I got the second one called up here on the screen about the 70 weeks. I'll just read what I think is the pertinent part of this. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression. And then down here, it talks about in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem under the sign of the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, etc. And then, you know, then we have the statement about and after this point 62 weeks, and then he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So go ahead, what are your thoughts on that passage?
So as far as like any example that requires a little bit of work in the text, this is like, in my mind, the best one that anyone's given yet, because you do have to do a little bit of searching in the scripture and a little bit of math. It's not a lot, and the text already expressly tells you what it is. So it's not numerology. It's definitely not the red cup, but it's, in my mind, this is the closest to an actual proof text they've come, because you actually have to do some math. But if we look at this and we just say, okay, what are these 70 weeks? Because, you know, we understand a week as 7 days consecutive in a row. So what does this mean in Daniel? We might be confused by that. But then if you go to Revelation 11 or Revelation 13, it breaks down what that last week looks like. And that last week is consistent of 42 months and 42 months, which is 3.5 years, 3.5 years, 7 years. So that informs us in the text of scripture that when Daniel's talking about this, he's referring to something more than just a week of days. He's using it figuratively to talk about a week of years. And then if you look into you drill down into the Hebrew, the word translated week in the King James Bible does not only mean a week of days. That Hebrew word also can mean a week of years. So just reading the definition quickly, it means 7 or a period of 7 days or years, a period of 7 days or of years. So it can mean 7 days consecutively, or it can mean a pairing of 7 years in Hebrew, and the context determines that. All right, so you have Ezekiel 45:21 pulled up here, and it says that in the first month, the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. Now, the interesting thing is this is not the same word week as 7 and days together. 7 is actually the word for week, which again, as I read the definition, can mean just a grouping of 7. And days is yom, that's also used here. So it's week days. So what Ezekiel is doing is he's differentiating between week of years and week of days by adding the word yom or days on the end of it. So here in your King James Bible, it's translating it for you and telling you that you can have this week, and specifically here in Ezekiel, Ezekiel's trying to tell you it's a week of days rather than a week of years. So if we know this by studying our Bible out, when we look at Daniel chapter 9, we can see that contextually, Daniel is likely talking about a week of years rather than a week of days. And then how, Brian, would we then verify that outside of the Word of God?
You go to history and you'd look at, you know, when you'd look at when the edict was given to rebuild the city. You'd look at when Christ entered Jerusalem at the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, and you'd be able to confirm the statements that are made there outside of the Bible through extra biblical, archaeological, and historical references.
Right. So we can, without numerology, come to the understanding of what Daniel means based on just what the text tells us by literal, grammatical, historical understanding of the text and comparing scripture with scripture. And then we can go outside of the Bible to verify that in history. So no numerology needed there. Nothing weird, no hidden meanings, no extra significance to it.
Yeah. The next one is Matthew 18, 22. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. It's a verse here about Christ teaching about forgiveness. You know, it's this one here to me seems to be pretty clear that Jesus is not saying that you should only forgive somebody 490 times.
Right.
Or, and then when they hit that next time, boy, you don't have to forgive them anymore. I think he's again using this rhetorically to say you should just continue to forgive people.
Right. Right. You know, Ephesians 4:32. You know, just like God in Christ forgave us. Like the idea, I think you're right. This is about God's level of forgiveness toward us and how we should forgive one another as well, because God's forgiven us everything. Does it go in the red cup? Is this say do numerology on the text, or does it just say that Jesus did very simple math to illustrate a point?
And I think that's your main point, right? Like he's not saying, like to marshal this verse to say, well, this type of multiplication numerology that we're doing is biblically justified by the Lord, is to take this verse out of its context.
Right.
What's the next one?
Ecclesiastes 7:27. This one was texts on counting. So if you read the whole, and we're not going to read the whole chapter, but if you go back and you just read, especially this last section of this chapter a couple times through, it seems to me that the preacher Solomon here is looking out and he's looking for something in specific. He's looking for wise individuals and he's looking for righteous individuals. And primarily what he's looking for is white, righteous and wise individuals at the same time. And he says he's been counting and he can't find these people who are both righteous and wise. It's like one out of a thousand, he says. And so my question is, is he using that literally? Like he counted everyone in the whole world and all he found was exactly one out of a thousand people who were both righteous and wise? Or is he using that number idiomatically because it's less than 1% and just saying, I looked around and I'm having a really hard time finding people who are both righteous and wise?
Yes. And I think the issue when it comes to numerology here is that it actually uses the word counting. And so then this is versus used as a justification for counting things is the way that I would understand the way people are using the verse.
But yeah, what is he counting? He's looking, he's doing an inventory on his kingdom or whoever he knows to see who is both wise and righteous. He's having a hard time finding that. He laments that fact. He wishes it were true that he could find more wise and righteous people. I think you and I lament that same fact. We wish there was a lot more righteous and wise people in the world. How does that go in the red cup of do numerology on the text of scripture just because Solomon is sad that he can't find more wise people in the world?
Yeah, I think you're right about that. The next one's Revelation 13:18. Herein is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Mm-hmm. This is also used as justification for doing numerology, or a proof text for doing numerology. What are your thoughts on this one, Nate?
Yeah, so again, they're talking about like, okay, it says, here's wisdom. If you have understanding, count the number of the beast. All right, cool. How does that go in the red cup? You know, so in this text, if we read this whole text, you come away with a few things we can actually say about the passage. There's coming a beast in the future. We think it's the Antichrist. There's going to be a second beast. We think that's the false prophet. And they're going to come during the tribulation period after the church has been raptured out, after there's no restraining taking place anymore. These are going to rise to power. In the tribulation, it tells us in this passage that no one will be able to buy or sell or trade unless they take either the mark of the beast, which is assuming some sort of symbol, or his name, or the number of his name. And then we find out in this verse what the number of his name is. The number of his name is 666. But notice the Bible doesn't tell you what to count. It doesn't say do ordinal gematria on his name to figure this out, or do standard gematria. Now, those are possibilities. It's possible that when he comes on the scene, his name maybe does have a significance in gematria to be 666. That's a possibility. I'll leave that on the table. But it could be just like I said with you, if I just said, who is number 4547?
President Trump.
Right. So why is he 4547?
Because he's been elected twice as the 45th and 47th president.
Right. So it could be that counting here means that this guy is the 666th pope or leader of some nation, or it could be his name is related to that number on a census of some kind, birth in Assyria, because he's called the Assyrian in other prophetic passages. You know, maybe he's the 666 kid born, or his name alphabetically falls in that place. You know, we don't know. The text doesn't say. So again, this is not a red cup passage. It doesn't actually tell you to do anything but count a specific man, or count about a specific man's name that isn't here yet. So my own take on this, and you can disagree with me if you want, my own take on this is it'll make more sense to the people living through that time. I think that this passage is here for those who are living after the church has been raptured out. They see the rise of this man. He's rising to power. And they, because of the rapture, because of some of these signs, they now have gone, maybe the witness of the testimonies in Jerusalem or the two witnesses, they've decided they do believe now. They read this and they go, oh, that dude has 666 associated with his name and follows the same pattern we see in Revelation of what he's going to do. That must be him.
Yeah, I agree. I think it's underdetermined right now, you know, what any of this means. I think it'll be more clear to the people that this text will be pertinent to during the 70th week.
Right.
But just because it says count doesn't then give justification for running all sorts of number counts and doing all sorts of numerology. Mm-hmm. And by the way, we do know this. It is related to the number of a man. So the amen. Text is amen. The text is specific in that regard, right? So, and it's germane to the text. Sort of my other point there. Was there anything you wanted to say on these other proof texts, or do you want to get into talking now about the mini Bible?
Right. So, just as a wrap up, any one of those texts or any text that we've seen, go back to that cup illustration. What does the text clearly and plainly say? LGH method. Read it plainly. The plain sense, without going into multiple senses, without assuming the truth of the conclusion like that. I already think these mean do numerology. If you just read the text plainly, none of them say do numerology in any way, shape, or form. So put it in the right cup. Those aren't good texts.
Yeah. So pivoting then to the mini Bible, I think is where we want to spend the rest of our time in this video, correct?
Yeah, I think we should spend a little bit of time on this because I do see the mini Bible as a, maybe you agree or disagree with this, but here's how I see the mini Bible. I see the miniature Bible myself as kind of the gateway drug into numerology.
Well, it seems like that could be the case. I wouldn't say that that's definitive but I can see what you're saying there. Because it's sort of a way to wet your whistle on some of the stuff. And we want to be clear that just because there are people that we're friends with and know personally that advocate for the mini Bible concept doesn't mean, therefore, that we're saying they're embracing the most extreme types of numerology.
Yeah.
Yes. So I want to make a statement. I've approved every comment, Nate, that's been put into the comments on YouTube. Last year, because of some circumstances, I had to switch to manual approval because we were just getting too much trash and inappropriate things being shared in the comments. And so it might take me, you know, I'm not sitting all day, every day at my computer approving comments. So it might take a while for a comment to show up because I've got to go in and approve it. But anything anybody has said, even things that have been critical of what we have said in the series, I have approved.
Right.
And there's one commenter in particular who has just been peppering the comments all week with stuff about the mini Bible. And that is this person. I don't know who they are. Unprofit servant. And they continue to leave posts like this one that I took a screenshot of. He's using Isaiah 40 verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight a desert. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This is book 40 of the Bible. Matthew 3:1 quotes this verse or alludes to this verse. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So we got wilderness here in Isaiah 40 verse 3. We've got this reference here. One of Brian's mentors and formal trainers, Richard Jordan, believes that the Isaiah 40 connection, so does David Reed, a friend of Brian. If we have time to be able to be on YouTube watching Brian cover Brandon Peterson, we have time for comparing the order of Isaiah to the rest of the Bible. So we've sort of been called out on this, and the premise is basically to say that, well, we're devoting all this time to looking at the numerology of Brandon and others, but yet Richard and David, who I'm friends with, are advocating for the mini Bible concept. We sort of want to take a few minutes to address that, right?
Yeah. Yep. So, I mean, maybe we should say something about quick. What is the mini Bible? So I was unfamiliar of this position until not too long ago, maybe a year or two ago. And the claim of the mini Bible is that every one of the 66 chapters in Isaiah, 100% of them, perfectly correlate or correspond to each of the 66 books in the canon of the Protestant Bible. Okay, so the claim is every chapter has a good correspondence to every book in the correct order. So chapter 1, Genesis, chapter 2, Exodus, so on and so forth. Every single one perfectly correlates somehow to those books. Every chapter correlates to those books. So that's the claim of this position. And then that's important when we go through this.
Yeah, so to use the unprofit servant illustration that he's got there, so you've got Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. There's a prophecy about John the Baptist. Matthew, then, is the 40th book in the canon. Matthew chapter 3, so the 3 corresponds to the 3 here, which corresponds to Isaiah 40, verse 3, is taken to have significance, right? So, yeah. In other words, this Isaiah 40 talks about John the Baptist. The 40th book is Matthew. It just so happens that it's chapter 3 in the 40th book that relates to the 3 here in Matthew 40, verse 3. And so this is the way this sort of mini Bible argument goes, right? So these points taken together are viewed as proving something. Now, another commenter, Jason Wells, has responded to this as well. So I took a screenshot of this. And he says, I just watched the video of Richard Jordan. He makes a decent case of connecting the following chapters of Isaiah to the corresponding books in the Bible, 1, 2, etc. Okay, so he says that's 14 of 66 or 21%. In order for him to substantiate the claim that all the chapters of Isaiah correspond to all the books of the Bible, he needs a batting average of 1,000, which he clearly does not have. He says he has done the legwork to make the claim, but he does not demonstrate that in the video. Making 21 connections to themes is compelling, but unless you make 66, refrain from the ridiculous assertions. And he's obviously responding to what Unprofitable Servant has said over and over again in the quotes. So the idea here is, if you're going to make this argument, you have to have ironclad correspondence to every 66 times for this to work. Now, before I throw it back to you, okay, what I find interesting, so what about the missing one in Matthew 3:1? Okay, so here, I'm going to go back here. See, the 40, that's the 40th book, Matthew. The 3, that's the third chapter. But then what about the 1? Mm-hmm. Like, so you can just disregard now the 1 because in Matthew 3:1, because it just doesn't fit the pattern.
Right.
Is what I... Right. So why is it okay to discard the number as meaningless when right. you're using all of the other numbers? Okay.
Right.
And then the other thing I wanted to say here is, what about Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, the 41st book, and Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, this 42nd book, that also quote Isaiah 40, verse 3. This is right. a perfect example of my mind of the selective nature of numerology. The other relevant data about right. other times Isaiah 40, right. verse 3 is mentioned is just sorted out
right.
And set on the side, because the stuff that we need to make the point, it doesn't fit what we need the pattern to be to make the point about right. the other stuff.
Right.
I view that as a problem, and it's one of the reasons why, for me personally, I struggle with finding the mini Bible argument to be a good argument.
Right. Yeah. To pick up Jason Wells's illustration of batting 1,000, you have to understand what is the claim of the mini Bible. I'm claiming, if I was going to take the batting 1,000, let's say right now I had a decent batting average in high school. Let's say I was better than I actually am. And I made the claim I can bat 1,000 in a season of the MLB. I can just walk on and bat 1,000. So I go to spring training and I see a couple pitchers warming up and I go hit a few balls off them. And then I walk off the field and say, see, I could bat 1,000 in the MLB for a full season.
Yeah. Well, it's an okay. interesting illustration. When I was in college, I played one game of college yeah. basketball. Yes. One game.
Yep.
I took one shot and I made it.
Yep.
So I have 1,000%, you know, shooting percentage.
Yeah. Right.
I won't get yeah. into all the reasons why I only played one game and took one shot, but that's the coach would come to me afterwards and says, you still have the best stat line. You shot 1,000.
Yeah, I do too. They came to me with the baseball stat because I bat a 750 average in high school, but I played 4 games in my whole career. So, yeah, I had a great batting average, but I really didn't see the plate that many times. So,
right.
Yeah. And so you have to hit 1,000. If my claim is 66 perfectly correlate with 66, I have to show 66, not 65. It is 100% required, or my claim is just silly. I cannot claim I can bat 1,000 and then go out there and not perform it.
Yeah. So you have here one of the accusations made by this individual is that we would have to discuss that we would dismiss this as a coincidence.
Yeah.
The implication is that this happening by chance is too low mm-hmm. to not be a miracle. This misconception, in my mind, goes back to the issue of probabilities being very misleading. Brian and Nate talking about this issue is vastly more improbable than this example, depending on how we skew the data. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, so like somebody might say, I've seen some probabilities these guys give, like 1 in 1 billion or 1 in 10 million or whatever, that this would happen by chance. But here's the thing, Brian, what is the probability of us having this conversation right now, given the fact that we are just two individuals out of all the humans who have ever lived in the whole history of the world, that two people at random would have this conversation?
I don't know.
Google estimates there was
infinitesimally small. Right.
Google estimates there's 110 billion people who have lived. So what are the chances out of all that these two have this conversation? What are the chances that they be born in the same century, that they be born in the same country, that they be born in the same region, that one of them moves to the very local region of the other one and pastors or church has a split,
became friends. Yeah.
They have makes a new church while the other one's going through a church split, looking for a church, happens to overhear somebody talking, a coworker to another coworker, quoting scripture. Oh, it's King James. I want to figure out where you go to church because my wife and I are looking for a church. We happen to go to the same church together. We become friends because I'm open to listening to something new, i.e. mid-acts dispensationalism. I accept it. Now we're friends. Now we both start YouTube channel stuff. We have conversations, similar interests. What are the odds of all that happening?
Just by I don't even know. Like one in a whatever billion you said.
It's essentially zero. Zero by chance that that would all happen. So you can't say that's not a miracle. But then if I skew my data differently and I just say, okay, given the fact that all that already happened, we already went through all that, and we already made two videos together in this series, and you announced in your last one we would be making a third one together in this series. Now what is the probability we do it?
Goes up.
Right, and nobody would be surprised. No one would call it a miracle. It's the same question. What is the odds we'd be having this conversation? But depending on how I skew my data, it goes from essentially zero probability to very high probability. And it's the same exact question. And I've manipulated, you know, I've not made up any false data. All that stuff was true.
And the only thing I want to say about this before we move on is the video that I did yesterday, the sixth video in this series, I played that Muslim clip of 19. And the Muslim folks are saying the same stuff. Well, it's only one in some odd trillion chance that the Quran would have these numerical, you know, oddities or whatever, or miracles they call them. So like, so if you're going to argue that, the Muslims are doing the same thing. So why is that? How is that a good argument?
Right. So I did have a question here because I did jot some stuff down. My question is, with this mini Bible, have you seen anyone defend the Isaiah mini Bible that wasn't a King James person?
That's a good question. I would say no, I have not. But that doesn't mean it doesn't exist.
Yeah, because I feel like the most people I'm aware of are King James. And I'm wondering what significance it has for the King James, because obviously every modern Protestant Bible has 66 chapters in Isaiah and 66 books, and all the correlations, if they exist, would exist in the NIV, the ESV, any other one. So I just wonder why it would be significant to King James people.
It's a good question. I don't know the answer to that, but I can't recall ever seeing the argument posited by somebody who is a modern version advocate.
Right. So, yeah, I just wonder about that. That's something.
So we covered the next point that it only works with an obvious correlation, or did you have more you want to say about that?
The only addition onto this point is, okay, let's say we could make 64 or 65 really good connections, and then the other ones we just couldn't make. What books do we cut out of the Bible, right? Because if this is a canonicity issue, and they perfectly correlate, well, then what if we only make 64 connections? What books then do we get rid of?
Yeah.
If this is how we establish canon, you know, what happens if you can't make that correlation? Which the commenter did say that, which is an argument of convenience. If you can't make the connection, it's because you don't know your Bible well enough. So that's convenient.
Yeah. Well, you have a point here about comparing non-similar things.
Right. So on your thing, you know, the example like of dropping the verse one in the Matthew and Isaiah one, or Isaiah 40, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, why are we dropping the one? But why are we even comparing a chapter to a book and then a verse to a chapter? You know, why are we even doing that in the first place? Like, what scripture tells you to do that in the first place? So why, without assuming it's already true, why would you do that? Like, why would any normal Bible reader do that without being told to do that?
Yeah. Yeah.
I don't get that. But the issue too with this is, just like with all the numerology, when you go read, like I just watched Richard Jordan's video on this. And I've looked at some of the stuff that our friend in Georgia had to say on this. Any person you look at, they do not do it the same. So just like all the other numerology issues, there is no standard. There's no consistency. This guy does it based on a single word he finds. This guy does it on a phrase or a key verse. This guy does it on a supposed theme. This other guy does it on some number patterns. So what's the criteria for determining what is a good correlation and what is not a good correlation on this view?
That's a great, question. I've observed the same things. Did we talk about that specifically in the notes here or not? I can't recall.
I don't know.
Yeah, you're right. Like what is the criteria for making these, you know, correspondences? Like, you know, Isaiah 6 uses the word man. And so, right. Well, Joshua is the sixth book of the Bible, and Joshua is the name of a man. So, therefore, there you go. Joshua is right. The sixth book. Like, but then we're going to use other criteria, other times to do that. I hear what you're saying. It's not consistent.
Well, again, if I have no criteria, I can do this backwards. And I'll quickly just give three examples of doing it backwards. So I'm going to make Isaiah 66 actually be Genesis instead of the other way around. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? Well, there you go. Done. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And when he was done creating the heavens and the earth, what did he do? He rested. It's right there in chapter 66, verse 1. Perfect correlation. 65. Now I'm going to make this Exodus instead of Jude. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that is not called by my name. Verse 2, I have spread out my hand all day unto a rebellious people that walk, which walketh in a way that is not good after their own thoughts. Well, there you go. Exodus chapter 32. They're getting the law from God. And what do? They build a calf. God says to Moses, I've seen this people. They are a stiff-necked people. I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to make of you a new nation. I'm done with them. So there you go, Exodus. Chapter 64, we're going to make this what? 3 John? Oh, that thou wouldest, or instead of 3 John, we're going to make it Leviticus. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, and the mountains might flow. Okay, again, he's talking about God coming down to the mountains. Well, where does God come down to the mountains? At Sinai. And what does he give at Sinai? He gives the law. What is Leviticus? It's the giving of the law. What does the law really typify? The coming of Christ, or God coming down to us and fulfilling that Levitical law and that priesthood and annihilating all. There you go. You can give me any chapter in the Bible and I can make a connection to any book at random in the Bible. As long as there's no rules and no criteria, I can do whatever I want. I can make any chapter in the Bible correlate to any book in the Bible.
And so your point is that this mini Bible methodology is too loose,
right?
And you can go into any part of any book and make any connection that you want to make is right. What you're saying, right?
If you have a little bit of imagination, I can do this with any chapter to any book.
Yeah.
If there's no rules.
Did you want to talk about the presuppositions to the mini Bible interpretation?
So the problem with the mini Bible, and this is why I say it's a gateway drug, is because you have to have certain presuppositions to assume it's true. One, you have to assume chapter and verse divisions are later revelation and inspired by God. Again, Isaiah didn't have any chapter division when it was written. So that was not in the text for thousands of years. So God's people, the Jews, did not have access to this mini Bible. The early church did not have access to this early Bible. And it's not until they later add chapter and verse divisions to Isaiah and then collate the canon into the order that it's in and then canonize it that way in that order. Not until that point do we have this miracle. So you have to assume that these things were divinely inspired later revelations. The book orders are inspired in the way that they appear in Protestant Bibles today rather than Hebrew Bibles, because Hebrew Bibles change up their ordering. You have to have the perfect spelling, the perfect word order, because again, some of these people are arguing for that using those sort of things. And it depends on who you do. Richard Jordan was doing it by themes, I believe. He was doing it thematically. So he's not using necessarily spelling a word or word order, but he's using themes, but another guy's using word order. Yeah. And obviously, if we're using exact word order and spelling words, we need verbatim identicality. You yep. can't have a verbal equivalence view and follow this. So those presuppositions are not proven, right? So this is what I mean about missing the point of contention. I'm assuming all these things in order to answer the question that Isaiah absolutely is a mini Bible. I don't actually bat 1,000 on it, even though my claim is batting 1,000. And I'm assuming all these other things that would go against doctrine that you and I already have been convinced is true. So we have, what are some of the following conclusions? Therefore, these later revelations, these are later revelations to the canon of scripture. So God revealed his word, and then later he added more to the canon of scripture after the first century, after, you know, almost what, two millennia? Well, it'd be like a millennia.
1500 years in middle of the 1500s, right, when they started adding numbers to the,
right,
you know, verse numbering and such.
A millennia and a half of the body of Christ, we didn't have access to this. Further, you know, so if you say that, you can't say there was a closed canon in the first century, because God obviously waited 1500 years to start revealing more revelation. So the canon didn't close. You can't say cessationism, because again, when God reveals revelation to the body of Christ or to the Jews, he does that by prophets. Prophets are the ones who take the word of the Lord and disseminate it out. So we can't say the sign gifts have ceased. Prophets have ceased because somebody in the 1500s had to get that new revelation. And then again, if the King James is a process of refining that, he needs people to refine that. So there's that gifting. If further revelation is happening and revealing hidden meaning in the text, which is more important? So again, we know that from the New Testament, we can look back at the Old Testament and understand some of the prophecies and things that we really wouldn't have understood, the Jews didn't understand, because of the new revelation. So what are we supposed to do with this quote unquote newer revelation? And that seems to be the problem for me, is they're taking this quote unquote newer revelation and saying, okay, we need to go back and reinterpret the whole Bible based on this 1500s and later revelation.
Right.
Yep. Did the canon close in the first century? And without punting to numerology, what caused it to cease now? So if the canon did not close, if God still is revealing these things, how can we say comfortably now it has closed? God's done now. We can say for sure, because, you know, I'm sure if there were these individuals back in 1611, they would have said in 1611, God's done. He's not adding anything more. You know, we're finished. Would they have been right? Well, no, not according to these numerologists. He had to get to the PCE or Concord before he was finished. But by what objective standard can anyone, even a PCE, say, yep, God's done right now. He won't add anything else. Yes, he did many times all the way up to this point, but now he's not going to stop. He's going to stop now. He's not going to go any further.
Yeah. I mean, as soon as you open that Pandora's box, almost, if you will, then it seems like anything goes. Right. And why would not anyone's so-called word of knowledge or revelation from God count, mm-hmm, or be relevant then at, right, that point?
Right.
I agree. It's a problem.
So to the specific example given by the commenter, the biggest problem I have is that in the rush to try to make this mini Bible work, you missed the amazing part of the text that's already there. What is the incredible, amazing part of Isaiah talking about the one crying in the wilderness? What is the amazing part of that?
The amazing part of it is God's predicting what will happen before it happens.
Exactly. Why do you need to go any deeper than the fact that God told us the future and then it happened in history?
Right.
Why are we distracting from the clear text saying God tells us the future over and over and over again? Why is that not good enough for these people? Like, why do you got to go and add all these extra layers of meaning on something that's already incredible? God told the future and gave it to a man, Isaiah, to write, and Isaiah wrote it, and then it came true. So,
right.
That's my biggest problem is, yeah, you're walking away from LGH method of just read the text and be amazed at the text itself. And you're starting to go, oh, we need to add all this stuff to it.
Right. You have a point here about other examples that don't work, and some observations from watching Richard's video.
Yeah. So Jason said that he thought Richard, you know, made some decent points for the reasons we just stated. I don't think any of those connections were actually any good because they're all arbitrary to Richard. You know, it's how Richard sees it. He's doing it thematically. For him, that's the way he thinks you should do it. Cool. The next guy does it a completely different way. So none of them are convincing, not because I think Richard did a bad job or anything, but because they're completely arbitrary to whoever's doing them. So some examples that he gave were like, he did use the Isaiah 41. And again, we already touched on that. But in chapter 4, we have the pillar of fire and the cloud. And he says, well, this is a reference to Numbers because in Numbers it's mentioned once. But in my mind, I go, well, okay, hold on. But when did that actually happen? When did the pillar of fire and cloud actually happen and the instructions for the temple happen in history?
In Exodus.
In Exodus. And Exodus mentions it 3 times. Numbers only mentions it once. So why would it make sense to go with the one that has 3 times less occurrences and isn't where it happened in the history of the chronology? And Nehemiah mentions it more times than Numbers as well. So why pick Numbers other than if you already assume the mini Bible? And I assume because it's chapter 4, it has to correlate with Numbers 4. And this is where we're seeing it. It is contrived. We saw the same thing with Isaiah. It happens in Mark. It happens in Luke. But we're going to choose Matthew. Why? Because Matthew's 40. And we've already said it's the 40th chapter. It has to go with the 40th book.
Yeah.
5, again, chapter 5, giving the law, Deuteronomy. When was the law actually given?
The law Exodus. Was given. Deuteronomy is
right.
The second giving of the law before right. they enter into the land. Right.
It's a recap of the law. So I can see where you can make the connection to the recapping of the law, but when was it originally given? Exodus. So would it work for either of those? Yeah, it would work for either of those 2 books. So why am I picking Deuteronomy other than I've already assumed that it has to be the 5th book because it's the 5th chapter? I haven't proved it yet. I'm just assuming it. And I'm saying, well, I have options. I could say Exodus, which is where it actually happened. Or I could say Deuteronomy, where they recap before going in the land. I'm going to pick Deuteronomy because it matches my way of thinking. Then chapter 6, this is where some of them use the numerology stuff. Even Richard Jordan talked about 6 as the number of man. Again, I've looked. I haven't found a passage of scripture that says 6 is the number of man. It's not.
Well, they'll say that because man was created on the 6th day.
Yep. So are cows.
Yeah.
So 6 is the number of cow. We don't get to steal it. So, so again, this depends on who you're watching. Richard Jordan wanted to make it thematic, but he did use the number 6 on this one. So he was using themes in the other ones. This one, he switches to this number count. 6 is a number of man. Joshua is a man, and his name has 6 letters in it. And okay. And our friend in Georgia tried to use this example too, where it said, I am a man. And he said, well, Joshua was the first book with a man in the title, but he also said titles weren't inspired because Hebrews says, the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. So that's clearly not true. So you see this contrivance where we're going to say certain things like the titles are not inspired. They're later additions. But then when we come to the mini Bible issue, now it's like, okay, well, yeah, no titles count now. And they're part of that.
This is the ad hoc stuff you brought up in our previous conversation.
Where are the rules that are following through? You have to look at your views and say, if I've already said titles are not inspired by God, because I don't like that Paul, the epistle to Hebrews, which I don't agree Paul wrote Hebrews either. But if I'm going to say that's not inspired by God, then Joshua is not inspired by God in its title either. So I can't use it in the mini Bible stuff.
Yeah. So in other words, again, switching methodologies,
right?
You know, we say one thing and then we contradict that. We need to make this other point, and thus the ad hoc nature of it. Right.
Right.
So the individual, this individual particularly, who has made several accusations against us that we're not being very charitable, One such was that we had neither backbones nor integrity to call out Richard Jordan or David Reed on this issue because we're closer with them, we're friends with them. And, you know, I would say that that's just sort of simply not the case. And I feel this is a distraction, right?
Right.
Whatever Richard Jordan and David Reed believe about Isaiah being a so-called mini Bible is immaterial to the points that we raised in the series of videos. To my knowledge, neither Richard Jordan nor David Reed embraces any of the following: ELS codes, gematria, ordinal or standard. They don't believe in an open canon. They don't believe in continuing new revelation. They don't. Dave contributed a statement where he says that you shouldn't be doing hidden numerology because it distracts from the plain meaning of the text. And if to whatever degree numbers are significant in scripture, they'll be significant in any legitimate translation of the scripture, not just in a King James Bible. So I feel like that is a little bit of a disingenuous sort of moving of the goalpost, because if Jordan and Reed were in favor of these other numerological practices of Peterson and Roverino, I would be in disagreement with them about that as well. They're both mature enough to disagree and still be friends. And Reed is honest enough to hear us out and we could discuss the matter. I know him well enough and I'm confident that that's the case.
Right.
So did you want to add anything about this?
Yeah. And okay, I want to say this as respectfully as I can. You know, this individual over and over and over again kept saying, you know, Richard Jordan this, Richard Jordan that, Richard Jordan says, Richard Jordan this. You know Richard Jordan better than I do. I've known of him for the better part of a decade now. I've met him on several occasions, heard him speak live several times. Here's my take on Richard Jordan. The man loves God. The man loves his Bible. The man loves being a pastor and preaching. He loves people. He loves the church. If Richard was listening in on this conversation and you and I were having this conversation, giving our misgivings, and somebody's just chirping over there, well, Richard Jordan says, here's what I think Richard Jordan would say. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I think Richard Jordan would say to that guy, who cares what Richard Jordan says? They should be following after truth, regardless of who says it. Like my
view, Richard Jordan would absolutely say that.
Right. Because my view of Richard Jordan is like what Paul says, and these things, brethren, have I transferred, or in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos, and you could just put in Richard Jordan, for your sakes, that ye may learn not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for against another. That's how I see Richard Jordan. He's that sort of guy that's like, you shouldn't worship me. You shouldn't just believe me because I say it. You should follow after truth. And that alone, like, it doesn't matter what I say. Like, I'm trying to teach truth, but I can be wrong.
I agree with your assessment. I think that's exactly what Richard would say. And I think that's, you know, what Dave Reed would say.
Right.
So to me, this is a bit of an ad hominem, right? Because it's calling into question our integrity for not addressing guys who are quote unquote our friends,
right?
When the content and the subject matter that we're addressing is not content and subject matter that those men approve of,
right?
And I have my doubts about the mini Bible in Isaiah. Mm-hmm. You have your doubts. I know there are others in the Grace School, the Bible sphere of influence, if you will, that have doubts about that. But it's not a main point of contention. It's not a major doctrine. It's not a, and for Richard and David, numerology, even this mini Bible topic, is not like the main hobby horse that they're riding all of the time.
No.
The ministries that we have been responding to in this series of videos are, in my mind, that's their main thing is this numerology.
Right. Yeah, it's either main or one of the top ones. Like Robert Breaker, I know, does a lot more than just numerology, but he has a lot of stuff on numerology too. So,
and he's adopted numerological arguments from Gary and Brandon.
Right. So, yeah, you know, and what we have there is like, yeah, neither of these men, you know, Richard Jordan or Dave Reed, they don't spend a lot of time doing this. So, even if we wanted to respond to them, we don't have much material to go off of. It's not like we have hours and hours and hours of videos to watch and books to read on that subject by these men. So we can respond to some of these other people because they have so much content for us to watch and think about and react to, where I went on Columbus Bible Church and just tried to look for like mini Bible, Isaiah mini Bible, like different, I threw in different things and I came up with nothing. So I texted Dave, but apparently he's out of country for a couple weeks. And you know, so he didn't respond, but I couldn't find a video on Columbus Bible Church's YouTube channel that I would say, oh, here it is. Now, it's, I think somebody might have provided one last night in the middle of the night or something.
One was provided.
Right. So, again, that's one video, and it's at a certain mark, which means Dave didn't spend a lot of time talking about it. So even if we wanted to react to that, we don't have much to react to. So the claim that we're just avoiding them because our friends, it's just silly, because what are we supposed to react to? Like there's no material there to really interact with. You know, 5 minute soundbite is not much to go off of.
And this point right here, numerology is not a main part of their defense of the King James Bible.
Right.
Richard and Dave are King James Bible believers for a host of reasons. Many reasons, and numerology is not a main part of their defense of the King James Bible.
Right.
And so that's not the perception I get when I read an over 1,000 page book about it. You know what I'm saying? Like, so it's not an apples to apples comparison.
No, not at all. I don't think it's fair. And yeah, I think you're right. This is a distraction. It's an ad hominem attack to, you know, say Nate and Brian suck. Don't listen to them.
Well, we probably do, but for a lot of reasons.
It is. I suck for different reasons. Don't label me that way. But yeah, you know, if Dave Reed comes back from vacation and he sees these videos and he has some exception about the Isaiah thing and he wants to talk about it, I'm more than willing to listen to what he has to say. Sure. But he has the same criteria as any other person, as Brandon, as anyone else. I got to be shown from scripture, plainly understood, according to the literal grammatical, historical interpretation, comparing scripture with scripture, not breaking any laws of logic. And you have to show me 66 examples that are not arbitrary, that are not contrived, and it has to work easily. It's got to be that best explanatory power without forcing the facts to fit what I already presuppose to be true. It has to be just obviously germane to the text. And it's got to hit 66 out of 66, not 64, not any other number. I'm not the one claiming that the 66 chapters correlate perfectly with the 66 books. I'm not the one claiming that. So I'm not the one who has to prove that. Because this commenter did say that when Jason looked at it, his response to Jason. So Jason looks at it, says, hey, I'm not convinced, essentially. The commenter comes back, the unprofitable servant or whatever, comes back and says, well, then you need to do the work to prove me right. What?
Yeah.
You're the one claiming this. You sent me proof. I'm not convinced that it's good proof. So now I have to do the work to prove you right? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever.
No, it doesn't. It doesn't make sense. Well, 7 videos on numerology, Nate. We probably should stop. We probably should stop here.
That's
a perfect number. Now, all joking aside, you know, God obviously uses the number 7 in certain ways, so we're not obviously attempting to mock that. So, but real quick before we go, I got to get ready for church, as I'm sure you do as well.
Yep.
If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you never relied exclusively on his shed blood on the cross for you and his resurrection from the dead as the only total complete payment for your sin, trust Jesus Christ today. Stop relying on your work, your church going, your performance, whatever it is that you think is going to make you right with Almighty God, and just believe and trust that Christ died for your sin and rose again the third day and receive the free gift of eternal life. And trust Christ today before it's everlasting too late. Nate, I appreciate your attention and your help and work in this series of videos. As you said, if there's a need, I'm sure we will make another one or revisit this conversation in the future as needed. Other than that, Thanks for your assistance and contribution to this series of material.
Always a pleasure.
All right. So with that, we want to thank everybody for watching and for their attention, and we'll see you next time.